morning we're going to read from Exodus 2. We're going to read the whole of the chapter together. So Exodus chapter 2. And God's word says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what was done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young woman walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent to her servant, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, 'I drew him out of the water.' One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' He answered, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely the thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, 'How is it that you have come home so soon today?' They said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock.' He said to his daughters, 'Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' So Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.' During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." And that's the reading of God's word to us this morning.
Please do open your Bible and follow along in Exodus chapter 2. It's going to be helpful for you to have that in front of you as we come to look at this chapter together. I've always been fascinated by the role of directors in the making of movies. If you think about it, you never really see the director in the movie, but they are the mastermind behind the scenes, orchestrating and directing everything in the unfolding story. You don't see them in the movie, but they are there. And their fingerprints are all over the unfolding story. In the second chapter of Exodus that we come to this morning, we catch a glimpse of the director of the universe, the behind-the-scenes God, the one who isn't really seen throughout the chapter, but the one who is guiding and directing the unfolding story of his glory and his deliverance of his people. The opening 2 chapters of the book of Exodus are given to comfort the people of God in affliction. And they comfort us by helping us to see that even when we do not see the director's plan clearly, we can rest in the knowledge that underpinning everything that happens, there is a secret, undeclared providence always at work, always providing, always purposeful, always on the side of the people of God. This same God who was directing and orchestrating everything for the Israelites in their oppression is the same God who is doing the same for the people of God, you and me, in our lives day by day. The last time we were in the book of Exodus in chapter 1, we saw that this is a book that starts with the suffering of God's people in Egypt and the faithfulness of God. We saw that his faithfulness is subtly present in the multiplication and growth of the Israelites, even in their oppression. We saw that his faithfulness is steady, even in their affliction at the hands of Pharaoh. God designed the affliction to wean his people away from the comforts of Egypt. And we saw also that his faithfulness is surprising. He used those insignificant little midwives to thwart the plans of the most powerful ruler of the day and to progress his purposes, even in light of opposition. And now here we come to chapter 2. And we're given two new scenes in the unfolding story of deliverance to teach us that even though challenges abound for the people of God, the behind-the-scenes God is always present and is always providentially caring and directing the affairs of his people. And everything in chapter 2 is moving towards the last two verses that give us this great glimpse of the director. So two scenes in the movie, in the story, and a glimpse of the director. That's where we're going this morning. Two scenes of the early life of God's deliverer, Moses, and the director who's behind the scenes, knowing everything, orchestrating everything, caring in everything, assuring his people that he is there and that he cares. There is no person who is forgotten by God. So scene 1, verses 1 to 10, we see a preserved baby. The last time we left off at the end of chapter 1, we read that every boy born to the Hebrews was to be thrown into the hungry jaws of the Nile River. The Pharaoh, enraged that his plans of population control were thwarted, he just says, right, that's it, ethnic cleansing. Any boy born to the Hebrews, Egyptians, you're responsible for getting hold of that baby and throwing that baby into the Nile. And when we read in the opening verses of chapter 2, of a man and woman from the tribe of Levi who conceive and bear a son, we're to think in our hearts, oh no. Pharaoh said that any son born to the Hebrews is to be thrown into the Nile, and now this unnamed Levite couple have a son. We're to be reading the drama here and thinking, oh no, what's going to happen to this son? And so, the unnamed Levite couple cannot bear to see their son snatched from them. And so his mother hides away the little baby for 3 months. Imagine what this would have been like. You can't control babies. You can't say, don't cry. They'll hear you and they'll come for you. Imagine what it must have been like through the night, trying to keep this tiny wee baby quiet, settled, fearful that any knock on the door could be someone coming to snatch your precious baby and to threw them in the Nile. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, we have this amazing commentary on this event. The writer to the Hebrews writes this: "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." We saw last week this little theme that started with the midwives. These midwives, these courageous women, who when Pharaoh said, "Midwives, I want you to kill the male babies," and they said, "No, we fear God before we fear you, Pharaoh. We're not going to do it." And now here we see this faithful woman, Moses' mother, not named here in the chapter, but his mother, who does not fear the king's edict, and she hides away her child. "I will not give him over to the Pharaoh." And this gives us this little theme that carries through Exodus of, who are you going to fear? Are you going to fear the world? Are you going to fear man more? Or are you going to fear Almighty God and bow the knee to him and him alone? Well, as a newborn, the little cry is not that loud, but anyone who's had children or has been in the company of children know that after 3 months already, that baby's found its set of lungs, and that little screech becomes quite a howl. And so Moses' mother gets to the point where she can hide him no more. She cannot do it. She has to do something. And so in verse 3, we're told she makes this little basket of bulrushes. She paints it with bitumen and pitch. That's kind of like waterproofing. Imagine thick, sticky tar on this basket with a lid on it to waterproof that little mini boat so that she could put her baby in and hand him over. Now, just to pause for a moment. The making of this little basket out of bulrushes and the coating it with tar might not stand out to us, but to the original readers, there's something here that certainly would have raised their eyebrow and grabbed their attention. The Hebrew word for basket, this little basket that Moses' mother made, is only used in one other place in the whole of the Old Testament. Genesis 6. It's the word for Noah's ark. Another little boat, only this was a big boat. Noah was told to coat it in pitch, tar, to waterproof it. This is so intentional, this language. A big boat, appointed by God to be the means of saving Noah and the family, and through that, there would be this kind of new start for the people and deliverance through water. And here now we're reading of another little boat, one who would be put in it, that little boat that would be coated and set in the water, and you would be thinking, is God in this? God's fingerprints are all over this. I wonder, could this boat lead to the preservation and a new start for the people? This little ark could be God's means of salvation, just like it was God's means of salvation back there in Genesis 6. Well, whatever the language speaks of, it's given here to draw our attention to the behind-the-scenes God, who is working out his purposes, though he is not seen. So, the mother sets the child into the mini ark, sets the covered basket among the reeds, and you can imagine her heart as she walks away. Her prayers as she commits this child into the hands of God. Would the Nile open its jaws and claim another victim? It's interesting that the child's sister, most likely Miriam, stays to keep watch on what will happen. And what happens now is simply incredible. We read that the daughter of Pharaoh, probably one of the most powerful women of the day, happens to come down to bathe in the river very close to where this little boy was placed among the bulrushes. Pharaoh's daughter sees the basket. They open it to find this wee crying baby. And you can imagine her heart. A wee baby, bright red, crying its head off. Innocent wee child. No one to lift the baby. No one to comfort the baby. And her maternal instinct kicks in. Perhaps communicating that she can't bear to see this little baby be left to die, in steps the baby's sister. And such wisdom from this little girl as she asks, "Do you want me to fetch one of the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yes, go." And away the little girl runs to fetch her mother, the child's mother. And imagine the message, "Mom, you're not going to believe it. Come quick. Pharaoh's daughter has found the baby. And she wants a Hebrew woman to come and nurse the baby. She wants a wet nurse for the baby to come and care for him." If you were that mother, it would not take you long to get moving. And she comes to Pharaoh's daughter and listen to these words in verse 9. Imagine you're the mother of this baby hearing this. "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child. Imagine. She nursed her baby back in her arms. And then in verse 10, we're given the only name in this scene. When the child grew up, he was raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, who named him Moses, saying, "Because I drew him up out of water." Now, we've observed already in this book of Exodus that names are very important. We weren't given the name of the Pharaoh in chapter 1, but we were given the name of the two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. And that was to tell us who's significant in God's eyes. And now we're not told the name of Moses' mom and dad. We're not given the name of Pharaoh's daughter, it's just Pharaoh's daughter. We're not given the name of Moses' sister, it's just his sister. So when you get the name Moses, it's as if the camera's just zooming in. Pay attention to this one. Because this, as we will come to learn, will be God's chosen instrument for the deliverance of his people. In that little ark, the baby was kept safe. He was delivered through the water of his affliction. And we're already beginning to see, as we saw in the first chapter, these faint outlines, a trajectory that leads us right through the Old Testament until we get to another baby who is threatened by another king, and another baby who is saved and preserved by God, and another baby who would become the deliverer, Jesus Christ. But we can't go there too soon. God has preserved his deliverer from Pharaoh. And once again, at the end of this scene, Pharaoh's plans are thwarted. And I think we're to see here, in this chapter, the providential care of the behind-the-scenes God. As Christians, we are not at the mercy of the impersonal forces of fate, or luck, or just random happenings in the world. This world is governed by a sovereign God who orchestrates every part of our lives. I find it helpful when thinking of theological subjects like the providence of God. That's the side of God's sovereignty where he exercises his will and he is moving towards accomplishing all his purposes for his people. I find it helpful sometimes to go to the old catechisms, questions and answers that help us to understand great theological truths. And here in question 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we read the question, "What then is the providence of God?" And I find this answer so compelling. The providence of God is this: the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Yes, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. The next question, 28, asks this: why should we study the providence of God? What good will it do? And here's the answer. In knowing the providence of God, we might learn to be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Our Father providentially cares for every part of our lives. He ordains everything that comes to pass. It all comes from his fatherly hand. And when we are struck by evil, the evil of mankind, he even catches that up in his sovereign purposes, and he works through it for good. And though God's providential care is clearly evident in this passage, in the preservation of Moses, we know that God's providential care does not mean that we will all see the happy results in our trials that Moses' family saw. We know this. God's providential care does not mean that we will not experience hardship, sorrow, tears, and trials. There were other Hebrew babies who would have been drowned by the aggression of Pharaoh. And when we don't see such happy outcomes, we must choose to keep on trusting that God is sovereign, he is good, and that even in this, his faithfulness is steadfast and his love is sure. Even in this, he is working out his good purposes for our lives. But the focus here at the end of this chapter is on the preservation of the deliverer. And as I said, if we have eyes to see it, we'll see the faint outlines that lead us to Christ. But now we move into scene two. And we see a premature deliverer. We read in Acts chapter 7, verse 23, that 40 years pass between scene 1 and scene 2 in this narrative. As a grown man, we read that one day Moses goes out to see his people, literally his brothers, and he looks out on them, and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. One of his brothers, one of his own people. The narrator is clearly wanting us to see Moses is identifying with the Hebrews, the Israelites, as his people, his brothers. And this is striking to me. After 40 years of indoctrination in the ways of the Egyptians, Moses still knows who he is. Whether his mother had been continuing to visit him and to keep a check on him and reminding him who he was, we don't know. But after 40 years of all that indoctrination, he still knows his true identity as an Israelite. And when he sees this Egyptian beating and striking down one of his people, we read in verse 12, he looks this way and that. Now, we don't know if he's looking this way or that to see, is there anyone else to intervene? Or he's looking this way or that, is there anyone who's going to see what I'm going to do? We don't know. But we read that he goes and strikes down the Egyptian. And he hides him in the sand. Now, what's really interesting here is that all of the words for Moses' actions are used later in the book of Exodus to speak of God's actions in delivering his people. It's fascinating. Moses goes out to his people. He looks on their oppression. He strikes the Egyptian. All of this language is exactly the same for what God will do later on in the book. As he goes out, comes down in the bush to his people. He sees their oppression. He strikes the Egyptians with the plagues. So we see clearly Moses is being portrayed here as a type of deliverer. But it's all quite premature. In verse 13, he comes upon another situation, we're told, and he thinks he can help again. This time two Israelites are fighting. Moses tries to step in. In verse 14, we read one of the Israelites say, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill us as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses thinks to himself, "What I did is known." And then we read that Pharaoh hears about it. And so Moses knows he's in trouble and he has to get out of there. And he flees, we're told, to the wilderness, Midian, the very same wilderness that will be so prevalent later on in this book. And so we move into the next part of this second scene. He arrives in Midian and the pace picks up here. We see his instinct again as a kind of deliverer. He sees the Midianite shepherdesses, a group of female shepherds. They're trying to water their flocks, and they're bullied away from the well by these rough male shepherds. And Moses can't stand back and bear this injustice. He stands up for the women, and note the author says, he saves them. Another word used for how God acts throughout this book. He sees injustice, he sees oppression, and he saves them. And we see the flock being watered in the wilderness as the Savior preserves. Well, Moses ends up being brought into the family of one of the shepherdesses. Their father hears and says, "Why did you not bring him back?" And eventually he's given one of the shepherdesses to be his wife, a woman named Zipporah. And we're left to reflect, what are we to make of Moses' actions in this section? And on reflection, I think there's a lot of good in what Moses is doing, acting as a deliverer. Yet it's all a bit premature. We have a nice commentary again in Hebrews 11:24. We read this. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." So here, in a sense, Moses is praised for his willingness to be a deliverer, to go out to his people, to lose everything in Egypt, in a sense, to care for his people. In Acts 7:25, in Stephen's speech, we've got another little comment. Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And so when you put together the New Testament commentary on Moses' actions here, we see Moses had a deep sense of calling, that he was in some way going to be a deliverer. He was in a powerful position, and he was to use that for the good of God's people. He saw that he could not just enjoy the luxuries of Egypt, but he had to go out to be among his people. But his people weren't ready for him, and he wasn't ready for them. When we put this together, we see he had a deep sense of calling, but his act of deliverance was premature. He wasn't ready yet. Moses needed time for his character to catch up with his gifting. Have you ever met someone like that? Young Christian, really gifted, really able, but they need a bit more time, a few more knocks in the school of life. Some people said to me, when I was a really passionate, intense, rather obnoxious Christian, some of you might say, still a bit of work to do, some people said to me, "Steve, your wife, Lindsay's the best thing that ever happened to you. She has softened those edges." Moses needed some edges softened. And so I think once again, we see the behind-the-scenes God orchestrating events to bring his deliverer out into the very wilderness he's going to be leading the people through. He's going to be walking back and forward, leading a flock here and there from pillar to post. It will eventually lead him to Mount Horeb, the foot of Sinai, where later on he will meet with God. And so in the wilderness, Moses learns the trade of a shepherd. He's shaped and fashioned. But in the end, We get another name, the name of his son in verse 22, and we read this. Moses' wife gave birth to a son and called his name Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner or a foreigner in a foreign land. And I think when we read this name, we're to see, wow, look at Moses going out as the deliverer to rescue the Israelite from the Egyptian. Look at Moses, the deliverer, going out to save the shepherdesses. What did it all amount to? I'm just a foreigner in a foreign land. And one commentator, Alec Mateer, puts this really, really helpfully when we learn the point of the message here. In the work of God, human self-effort, no matter how well intended, will always result in failure. It seems as if Moses was going out there to save the world, and it led to him being far away, a foreigner, unknown, tending sheep in the middle of the desert. Once again, we see the hand of the behind-the-scenes God shaping the character of his deliverer, maturing his deliverer. But I think we also see hints here of the rejected deliverer. As the Israelites see the one whom God will send to be their shepherd, and they say, who made you ruler and judge over us? And again, the outlines of the one to come, though faint, are present. And so Moses becomes what we would call a literary foil or a background figure, a failed deliverer to serve as a backdrop for the next scene, the glimpse of the director, the true deliverer. You see, human self-effort, apart from God, will lead to failure. And now as we come to verses 23 to 25, we see that what is really needed is a divine deliverer. And so we come to the glimpse of the director, the ever-present God. Verse 23 takes us to a meanwhile back in Egypt. You can imagine the scene change. Meanwhile back in Egypt. And we're turned back to the Israelites languishing in oppression. We're told that the king of Egypt died. That's maybe there to raise our hopes. Oh, with a new king, could there be relief for the Israelites? But no. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. In the whole chapter, we have not seen the name of God once till now. Now look at how, with rapid fire, we see God's name appearing as we move on through verses 24 and 25. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered the covenant with Abraham. God saw the people of Egypt, and God knew. Behind the scenes, the director is there, seeing, knowing, remembering, hearing. He is there. And verse 24 is so stunning because of the verbs that are used to tell us about the actions of the behind-the-scenes God. This God heard, remembered, saw, and knew. You stand and put yourself in the place of affliction. Maybe even now, you know your own affliction. And you're sitting saying to yourself, does God even know? Is he even there? Because I've been praying and heaven's been silent. And hear the word of God addressing you. Hear God addressing you. I hear your cry. I have not forgotten you. I see you. I know all about it. He remembers his covenant, we're told here. This doesn't mean that God forgot anything, that he's sort of the people slipped his mind for a little while. No, God remembering in the Old Testament speaks of God calling to mind what he has promised and moving to a decisive act in light of what he has promised. promised. He had said that his people would be slaves in Egypt for 400 years, but he had also promised that he would come down and take his people out of that oppression and bring them to the promised land. And so when we read God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're to think of C.S. Lewis, Aslan is on the move. The lion is roaring. He is roused to hear and deliver his people. He sees, he's not removed, and he is not distant. But this whole narrative turns on the prayer of the people in their affliction directed to God. The sovereign arm of God is bared and exercised when the people of God pray. Prayer moves the sovereign arm of Almighty God. And it is when the people groan, cry out to God, and the cry comes up to God that the lion is stirred, his arm is roused, and he begins to prepare himself to come down. Will we get his name? Come back next week. Because that's going to be where we're in, the bush, as he comes down. And we get the name of names. But here, I think we're to see the behind-the-scenes God and these verbs. And we're to remember the single message that comes through this chapter. The behind-the-scenes God is always present, purposeful, loving, and good. You are never forgotten. In pain, sometimes all we want is someone who knows and understands. Again, I have learned this through marriage. I'm a bit of a fixer. And I remember when Lindsay would be struggling with something, I would come rushing in and say, right, Lindsay, let's analyze this. She may have tears, and I might be saying, right, let's work this one out. And I remember once Lindsay said to me, Steve, see in those moments, I would love you to just be quiet and hug me. And I learned a lesson. It's not always trying to fix. It's not always someone to fix. It's someone who gets us. And here is the heart of this message. The behind-the-scenes God knows the complexity of your pain. He knows the complexity of your family situation. He knows your anxiety. He knows how exhausted you are in your parenting or grandparenting. He knows everything about the secret fears you've told no one. He knows. And knowing in the Hebrew language does not just mean factual awareness, it means intimate, deep acquaintance. He knows it more than just knows about it. He knows it, and it grieves his own heart as it grieves your heart. You are not alone in your pain. You are not misunderstood in your pain. God sees. He remembers you. He hears your cry, and best of all, he knows. And I think this is to give encouragement to the people of God in their affliction. The behind-the-scenes God, he's with you. He's directing and orchestrating, and he's loving you. He will never stop loving you. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And so, if you're tempted to say, what if, what if, what if, you can start saying, in light of his providential fatherly care, even if, even if, even if he slay me, yet I will trust in him. The director is unfolding the story of his glory. And every strand of sorrow has a place within his tapestry of grace. to quote the hymn. But when we come to the end of these verses, we are to take heart because we start seeing the Lion of the tribe of Judah who is stirring. And this whole opening set of scenes in the first two chapters have prepared us now for the burning bush. I can't wait to be there. And I hope you're able to be with us again so that you don't miss it. But let's pray now together and just bring our hearts and our pains to this God. Let's pray. Father, when we think of the perfect example of you directing circumstances in pain, we need go no further than the cross, where your Son was handed over, and where he bore the sin of the people of God, and where he was struck down, and yet the apostles commenting after Pentecost, they said, all the enemies were doing just what you, God, had planned and had prepared to take place. And so we see the behind-the-scenes God of Calvary orchestrating and directing everything for the salvation and the deliverance of people. Oh, Father, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you and does not know your salvation in Jesus, the one who died to take our sin away, the baby who was preserved, who grew up to be the Savior of the world, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know Jesus and how he can save them from their sin and rescue them from their oppression, I pray that even now you would be moving them to say, I need to know this mighty God as the one who knows my pain. I need to know Jesus. I pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know Jesus, now you would just awaken them. And they would be crying out to know you, the living God. And for us, Lord, who do know you already, who are in affliction and confusion and pain, may this vision of you, the director behind the scenes, who is really there, may this vision sustain us as we go forward, remembering that we're not forgotten, that you hold us in your hands, and you are always faithful. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.